One of the commonly called for things in all of man's activities is the call for fairness. I think we would all agree with that. If you listen to the politicians that are all about us, they're always insisting on fairness. And that's understandable. I think all of us do. We all want to be treated fairly, don't we? I think we want to have a fair tax base. Now, we can have some argumentation as to what that means, and there is quite a bit in our country, but I think that we all want our taxes to be fair. We want equal pay for equal work. That seems fair, doesn't it? When it comes to our sporting events, when we think about competition, all that we ask is a fair shot. We want fairness in all things, but then somewhere along the line, reality sinks in. And we recognize that there's a lot of things that happen to us in this world that seem so unfair. And I recall as a young teenager when I was bringing up things like this to my father told me more than once, he said, "Son, life isn't fair." And he was right, and the older I get, the more that I understood that. We look on the television and see all kinds of commercials that break our hearts, right? As you're looking at the individuals that have, the innocent children that have suffered terrible diseases like leukemia, or those that have been coming to this world with neural tube disorders or disfiguring birth effects, and our heart breaks. We think that's just so unfair. That child didn't deserve that. Their families don't deserve that type of thing. We look at young couples out there that are scrimping and saving everything they can, just trying to keep their heads above water, and yet there's others around that are just milking the government welfare systems out there that appear to be living high on the hog, and we want to cry out, that just isn't fair. I want us this morning to consider what Asaph is dealing with, what he's grappling with, as he's looking about him and finding all these immoral thieves and con men that are out there breaking all the rules, breaking all the laws of God, and everything seems to be hunky-dory, and here he is, a servant of God, astute, trying to please God, and he's barely getting by, and it just doesn't make any sense, and it's hurting his heart. And you can read what he says there in the 16th verse and in verse 17. "When I thought how to understand it, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." As he gathered in the ancient places thousands of years ago with various Israelites, and they went into their quote-unquote sanctuary to consider such things, we gather here in this place to consider very serious questions that men have of a spiritual nature, and one that it's quite common, I want to speak with you this morning, the one that's up on the screen. He thought about how painful it was to him. Why? Do bad things happen to good people? Being a gospel preacher for over four decades, you would be surprised. You may not be surprised, but you'd be surprised how often I've had that question asked me. You've probably had these questions asked you by others that are out there in the community, your friends or whatever, that think that you have some insight into biblical things that they don't have insight to, and they want to know, and I think they're serious many times, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I want to try to answer that question this morning if I can. But before I get into answering that question, I want to talk about three different misconceptions that people, many believers in God, have that just simply are not appropriate in trying to answer the question as to why do bad things happen to good people. And the first one I want to talk to you is that it is not improper. It is not sinful for us to ask the question, why? It just isn't. Some are of the impression that it's just sinful for us to even ask the question as to why it's like this. If we would like to begin thinking about how to answer a question like this, I think the Old Testament book that's titled Job is really a good book for us to be reading and think about to answer this type of question. I think about poor Job. When we read the Bible, we discover from the very beginning of that book of just the quality of man that he was. And it's not from our understanding, but God is telling us the quality of this man. In verse 1 it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God, and one who shunned evil." I tell you, I wish that God would give me those type of accolades. Don't you wish God would look down upon you and say, "Yep, that's, you know, that Job quality, Ken, you can have that." Or you're saying, "Maybe Betty, I can have that." Or whatever the case is, that this man, he's worthy of such accolades, and yet we know as we read the book, don't have to get very far into it, that he was a man that suffered. And not only did he suffer, but the sufferings that he endures just in this first chapter are probably worse than all the sufferings of this particular collective body here today. As I look at the things that he was enduring and suffering with, I think, man, I've got it really good compared to what Job was going through in that day and time. And we know what his reaction is at the end of this chapter in verses 21 and 22 when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And we know what was the advantage of that as we go into the next chapter. Is that if you think that you have suffered a little bit, Job, you have no idea what's coming down upon you. In Job, the second chapter. And man, he suffers like maybe no man on earth has ever suffered. He was tortured. He was a shell of himself. As his friends have heard about the dilemma that Job is in, and they gather themselves together to type of grieve and try to comfort Job. And we see the type of things that happened at the end of Job chapter 2. There in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar," they didn't even recognize him, "they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." We read those first two chapters. It's easy to understand why James wants us to study the book of Job. In James chapter 5 and in verse 11, he uses Job to teach us as Christians a lesson. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, "Indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Well, poor old Job is not at the end of his road. He's just at the beginning as we're reading chapters 1 and 2. And we find a man that suffers immeasurably. This good man, no doubt about it, this good man was suffering many, many bad things. His miseries were obvious. Now, as we continue to read the book of Job, we discover pretty quickly that Job is not a perfect specimen. As we go down through, and we had studied this quite intently in our Bible class, our auditorium Sunday morning Bible class a few years ago, and Job is grappling with everything that's going on, and he states this in the 10th chapter. In chapter 10 and verse 1, Job says, "My soul loathes my life, and I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why.'" He wants to know why. Now, I know we want to go a little bit beyond, but I want to stop you for just a second. Show me why. He says, particularly, "Why are you contending with me?" But he wants to know why, God, why? Well, you know, when we look in our New Testaments, we find that our God wants us to lay our burdens on Him. Jesus says, "Those of you that are heavy burdened and laden, I want you to come to me," doesn't He? And Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7. It's a passage that we cherish, that's beloved unto us, that we need to be casting all of our care upon Him, for He cares for you. When you are entrenched in suffering and pain and anguish and turmoil and trial and trouble, God says, come and lay it on Me. That's what God wants us to do. Lay your burdens on Me. Cast your cares on Me, because I care for you. Job's asking why. And as we read our scriptures, we recognize that as we're trying to live righteously, when we're getting the short end of the stick, as we look at those that are around us that are enjoying prosperity, or things are going great and things are terrible for me, we may be pulling out our hair and saying, God, I don't get it. Why? Why am I suffering like this? What has been brought upon that? And if we haven't been convinced yet, you know, even Jesus asked God why. Remember the famous first statement as He hung upon the cross. The Son of God had been stripped of all of His garments, or at least near nakedness. He had been beaten nearly to death as a result of the scourging that was placed upon Him. He was unable to carry that cross all the way to the very scene of Golgotha. Simon was compelled to carry it as far beyond what Jesus could carry. And then He's nailed to that cross. And in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46, it was about the ninth hour, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why? He said, why? Why have you forsaken Me? He's asking why. Now, we know that that's a loaded statement, right? We recognize that first statement. We've talked about it in several different times, whether in Bible study. I preached a sermon on it not too long ago. It's quite obvious that Jesus brought forth this statement to try to bring to the minds of others around Him that it's the introduction of the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm is a psalm that is replete with image after image of the suffering Messiah, and it's in reference to what would happen to Him as He's crucified. And you can go down and read passage after passage in the 22nd Psalm of the type of things that was prophesied that was going to happen to the Messiah upon His death. And so Jesus basically is declaring with that statement, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that the psalmist is talking about in the 22nd Psalm. But I want to suggest to you, there's more going on than just that. We may not think that it is, but here He is suffering. He is the best of all. And He's suffering. He's innocent and suffering. So it does not surprise me at all that the emotion, the manhood of Jesus, comes crawling out of this moment with the expression, the asking of God, why? Why have you forsaken Me? We know our lives are filled with far too many examples like this, right? There's a story told about an invalid sister in Christ that she was in dire straits. She needed a lot of attention. And she had a caring and a loving husband that was in pretty good health, but one day he suffered a massive heart attack and he was gone. And about a month or two later, the only son that she had, both her son and her daughter-in-law, were killed in a tragic automobile accident. Could you imagine placing your feet in her shoes? A brother or sister comes to try to console that sister. You know what's coming out. Why has this lot fallen upon me? Why am I suffering like I am suffering? We can sympathize with individuals that are in that type of pain and turmoil and calamity, because the turmoil, the pain, and the calamities of life can hit us at any moment. We're not exempt from ourselves getting into such a position where we might be crying out, why? Why is this happening? What's going on? We know when we think about this suffering sister I just described, your Job or even our Lord and Savior, they didn't do anything to merit the suffering that they're under. And so they're asking the question, why? There's nothing wrong with asking that question, why? But there is something wrong with trying to answer it with, it must be God's will. There's a lot of individuals, a lot of members of the Lord's church, a lot of preachers among churches of Christ that will say something like, it must have been God's will. I will never, ever say that particular expression, that it must have been God's will, or this type of thing wouldn't have happened to you, and you just need to accept God's will in the matter. I know that person that says that is trying to be nice and trying to be helpful, but they're not at all. As a matter of fact, they're quite wrong. Now, it is possible that it was God's will, but it very well may not have been God's will at all. Now, I know that God permits bad things to happen, or they wouldn't be happening. Yet that doesn't mean that it was God's will or God's desire for that thing to happen. Not even close. As a matter of fact, it could be 180 degrees out of phase. Not everything that happens on earth is God's will or it's God's desire. Now, you may not have really ever thought much about this, but I do want you to think about it for a moment and look at just one passage of Scripture that can open up your mind to understand this better. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, it's a passage we're pretty familiar with, that Scripture says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering for us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In that passage of Scripture, what is God's will for us? That all would come to repentance. But we know the vast majority that are around us that they'll resist. Millions have resisted, and then they perish. We know what God's will is that none of them would perish. That's what God's desire is. But man very often breaks the will of God, and they suffer as a result of their rebellion to the will of God. God has given us all a free will. We could say yes or no. All we have to do, go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, God said, "Hey, listen, there's this tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat from it." How well did they do? They didn't do very well, right? They both ate from that tree. That was not God's will for them. Now, God permitted them to eat from that tree, but it surely wasn't God's will for them to eat from that tree. And that's the proper way of understanding these things. A little child gets killed because a drunk driver ran over them. We have to ask the question, was it God's will for that person to get drunk? No. For that person to drive? No. For that person to violate all types of civil laws around them that were never intended to be violated? No. How could anyone conclude that that possibly could have been the will of God, that that little child be run over by a drunk driver? No, it's not the will of God. And what we learn as we read our Scriptures, there's many things that happen in this life that are contrary to the will of God. As a matter of fact, when we look in, for example, in the Old Testament, as Moses was speaking about the reasoning for why God gave law, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 24, the Lord commanded us, he's talking to the nation of Israel, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Moses was telling the nation of Israel that God has given us these Ten Commandments, all these other laws, that as long as we incorporate these things, then more than likely life will be good for us. If we reject these things, life can become pretty bad. We understand that that's the way God's laws have always worked, whether it be during the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and yes, in our age as Christians. That the laws of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have been given for our good, so that we can have a good life in a general sense. And so if we will attribute that, hey, the reason that this bad thing has happened to you as a good person is that it must be God's will, I think we're speaking improperly out of our mouth. And the second thing that's improper is to say this must be God's chastening. This is also improper that it must be God's chastening. Now, when we read our New Testaments in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 8, we know that there is a principle that covers the concept of God's chastening. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 8, the Hebrew writer says, "But if you're without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons." It is true that God does chasten us who believe. There's no doubt about that. And if we've not been chastened by God, then we're kind of like illegitimate children. Our parents recognize that. I tell you, every time my dad pulled out that belt and spanked my bottom, I deserved it. Made me, hopefully, a better individual. I learned from the discipline that he was extending to me. But yet, to declare this, when someone's asking the question, why did this bad thing happen to me, to say that it must be God's chastening, not only is it improper, but it can be very cold. And there are some people that kind of major in cold. When I go back to the book of Job, that's exactly what his friends did. That's exactly what they did. When you read Job chapter 10, and Job's asking why, basically, why has God done this to me? And I'll deal with that in just a moment. Why has God done this to me? We see Zophar, he speaks up some type of courage, and he begins to tell him, well, it must be God's chastening you. That's what he does, as you read there in verses 4 through 6. "But you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." I want to tell you what, that's about as cold as it gets. Hey, you're getting a lot less than what you deserve, Job. There in verse 20, "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope loss of life." You almost wonder if Zophar is saying, yep, that's coming next. And you're still getting less than what you deserve. Job understood exactly what Zophar was insinuating here, that all of his suffering is God chastening him for his past sins. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, I think this was just a ready accepted mantra of the Jewish people, that the sufferings that they were enduring was all because of their past sins. I think about the story in John chapter 9. Look with me in John chapter 9. To show you just how ingrained this was in the mind of the Israelite nation during the days of Jesus. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned?'" I just want you to think about that for a moment. They see a man that's been blind from birth. Their first thought process is, who sinned about this, that he's like this? This little baby, this little innocent baby was born blind. Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he should be born blind? That's how ingrained it was, I think, in the mind of the common Jew. That the things that happen to us that are bad, it's because, it has to be because God's chastening in some way, shape, or form. And then you turn to verse 34. In verse 34, you have the religious leaders, and they were the ones pushing and promoting this stuff. "He answered and said to," now the man sees, who was blind, but now they're talking to this man, and said, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us." Not only were you born in a few sins, not you were just born in original sin, you were born as the most vile creature on earth, because you were born blind. So you must have been really bad. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, if we look at the story, what does Jesus say in verse 3? "Jesus answered them," said, "neither this man nor his parents sinned." You're just wrong. Y'all just wrong with your understanding. It's not this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. he's going to demonstrate the glory of God in his adult future. I'm going to comment on these concepts in a few moments later on in the lesson. But for now, let's realize that the suffering of this innocent man from birth had nothing to do with God's chastening, not even close. And actually, if we look at the Bible, we see that there are many innocent people, people that have been made innocent, people that have been cleansed and washed and sanctified and justified by the power of the blood of our Savior. As we've been reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, and as we've been studying on Wednesday nights in 2 Timothy chapter 2, those who desire to live godly, they're going to suffer persecution. It doesn't have anything to do with your past sins. You're just going to suffer if you desire to live godly. So all three of these are misconceptions. They do not answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Let's look for a moment now as to biblical answers. The best biblical answers, I understand, three of them. The Scriptures teach us, first of all, that all people have an appointment with death. It's easy to say that, but there's so many images that may come to your mind when that is said. In Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 27, the Hebrew writer makes it very clear to us, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, we know from Scriptures there's one exception to that rule. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible teaches that if by chance we are still alive when our Lord Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, that we're going to witness the graves opened and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up together with our Lord. There's that exception, but all the folks that have been Christians before us, it never applied to them. More than likely it won't apply to us. We have an appointment with death. The Bible teaches us, the wise preacher said thousands of years ago, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And he's pretty much spot on, isn't he? It is the appointment that we will suffer. We as humans, with our limited understanding and view, we often look at death as the ultimate tragedy. With just very few exceptions. You know, someone so troubled in this life, like they might alleviate pain through death or suffering through death, and that's a misconception as well. But we often look at it as the ultimate tragedy. But God, who's unlimited in power, who has all knowledge, He does not view human death as we have learned this morning. Well, if you were here in the first lesson, there is a fate that's worse than death. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear Him who is able not only to destroy the body, but is able to destroy both body and soul in hell fire. That is the ultimate terrible thing that can happen to a person. And sadly, far too many are going to find that fate to be their reality. That is just a tragedy. Actually, in the view of our God, dying in His good graces, it's a blessing. And I know sometimes people will look at that and say, that doesn't make much sense. I want you to think with me about what Jesus said to His brothers and sisters in the congregation at Smyrna. They suffered. Oh, did this congregation of faithful Christians suffer? And we often read verse 10. I want to read the whole verse. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We usually just read that last part. We like that last part. But recognize what they're up against, that you're going to be hounded by the devil and his minions. Not only are you going to be hounded, you're going to suffer. You're going to be thrown in prison. I don't care what you call that. I call that suffering. In the United States, we might find ourselves in a jail cell. Yeah, the floors are cold and there's steel there and stuff like that. But many prisoners refer it to as three hots in a cot. Let's go over and think about some of the prisons like in communist countries. Let's think about some of the ancient prisons. A lot of people didn't make it past their first day in an ancient prison. The suffering was traumatic. The prisoners around them would prey upon them as vultures. Oh, the suffering that is there. Jesus teaches these Christians in Smyrna that they're going to have horrific moments. As a matter of fact, it's going to be, the proper word is horrific, a 10-day tribulation. That means complete and total tribulation. Tribulation is a word that's far stronger than I'm telling you about right now. It's out there on the extreme side of trouble. They're going to have complete tribulation, but it is only a moment in contrasting to an eternity that embraces the crown of life in God's paradise. In the contrast, or the big picture of things, they're going to suffer for a moment to where they're going to be glorified forever and ever and ever. In the view of God, it's worth every moment of your trouble to have eternal life with Him in paradise. And we may not look at it that way, but that's how God wants us to look at it. What Jesus is telling us, do not lose your faith when you suffer, when you are in the depth of the grieving process. And that picture was very firmly established in John's Gospel. Look with me in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11 is the story of this great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The whole chapter embraces the events that was about to take place. Jesus purposely waits, knowing Lazarus is sick, for him to die. And him and his disciples journey. Lazarus is the brother of two women whom Jesus loved, two very faithful women, Mary and Martha. The first woman that he encounters that was a sister of Lazarus is Martha. Martha hears about and she runs out to Jesus as he approaches her and said, Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, I know he wouldn't have died. Lord, I know there's something you can do. I know, I believe. And Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. She goes, I understand that, Jesus. I know in the resurrection of the dead, he's going to rise again. And the Son of God basically interrupts her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha is feeling death. Have you ever felt death? Some of you have felt death real strong, haven't you? Your beloved passes. A child of yours passes. A mother or a father. A best friend. You really feel death. She's feeling death, grieving. And the Lord says to Martha, there's a great day coming when life will be eternal. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me, Martha. That's what we need to do when we suffer. We need to trust Him. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Trust these Scriptures. Trust. That's what we need to do. I think about the suffering of Paul that he spoke of in the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 11. You remember the listing that he put forth? As he is boasting, quote unquote, about all the things that he's doing for the Lord. And he tells the things that he's boasting in is the intensity of his sufferings. And he explains it in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. These are the type of things that Satan uses to try to destroy us. And notice how he responds in verse 29. Who is weak? I'm not weak. I didn't say all these things to tell you I'm weak. I'm telling you all these things to show you how strong I am. These things have strengthened my resolve. I recognize that I'm going to suffer for a season. But when he talks about the sufferings that he has, he already spoke about this in the fourth chapter. If you go back to the fourth chapter and look with me in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, we're not going to lose heart. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, you know the things I just described, light afflictions. No, a light affliction might be you missing your favorite television show. Light affliction might be you missing some joy or happiness or not being able to go see your kids for whatever the case. That's a light affliction for us. Those were his light, our light affliction. It's but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. And if you look in Romans, the 8th chapter, he mentions these type of things again. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul recognized, he had an appointment with death. Bring it on! There's glory that's going to be revealed in us. Paul understood the true meaning of life. And the true meaning of life, friends, is to get to the other side with God. That's what your whole life is about. Getting to the other side, having a clear, proper relationship with your Creator. And Paul understood that. He knew that there was an appointment with death. And then the judgment was coming. He was one that talked about heaven and paradise and the sweet by and by. And it stiffened his spiritual resolve. Why do bad things happen to good people? The Scriptures teach us that we have an appointment with death. It answers a lot of the things. There's another answer to this question. A biblical answer that men often reap painful consequences. Got to stay in Realville and recognize that men very often do reap what they sow. The Apostle Paul made this statement clearly to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 in verses 7 and 8. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sometimes the consequences of our sinful actions, they're immediate. Pain, suffering, maybe even death. Death to your person, or to some other person that's around you, or someone else's sin or law-breaking, it may come back upon you and crush you if you happen to find yourself within their vicinity. Sin is a plight, and consequences can be very biting for the sin that people have committed. I was watching a Clint Eastwood Western. We've all seen Clint Eastwood Westerns. Some of you don't like Clint Eastwood Westerns. That's perfectly fine. But there was this one man that went before the hanging judge, and he was guilty. What happened to him? He went out and he got drunk. And because he got drunk, he had an affair with a man's wife. The husband had come in and he had to shoot the man in order to preserve himself. And so now he finds himself before the hanging judge and he has to walk up the gallows. And during this movie, he gives about a 5-minute speech to the evils of the bottle and the evil spirits that cause you to do terrible things. And then they hung him. He was repentant, he was remorseful, but he was paying the price for his sin. Many people, they end up destroying their bodies. They pour toxins or they smoke toxins into their lungs. And then later they find that they have lung cancer or they develop cirrhosis of the liver. Or someone just lets their sinful rage take over and they perform what I call a Cain. And not only Cain, but Abel and others are beaten and sometimes end up losing their lives. Our sins, the sins of other people, cause a lot of bad things to happen. And I don't want us to attribute it to God's fault. It's our fault. Or it's other people's fault. As a matter of fact, look at the way James talks about it in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war among your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war that you do not have because you do not have because you do not ask." Wars. Where do wars come from? We live in a world filled with war, don't we? Wars just seem to happen all the time. They usually occur because of someone very powerful, sinful lust. We have personal wars that happen in our families. They oftentimes come from someone imbibing in sinful lust. James says in chapter 1 and in verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." I don't want you to be deceived, brethren. It's not God's fault. It's our fault when we sin. And sin has the tendency of hardening our hearts and has the tendency of leading us to more and more unrighteousness or more and more lawlessness. That's the way Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6. Sin spreads its tentacles as far as it possibly can, tempting to reach out to anyone in its path, whether righteous or unrighteous, whether accountable or whether innocent. You have probably felt the effects of the sting of sin in your life. So many have suffered from it. Look at a lot of the families that are filled with broken homes because of divorce or sexual immorality or the gambling and the greed that's in the hearts of the parents or the wicked behaviors by them or the people that's around them. Men often reap painful consequences. That can answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I know that I'm a little short on time. This last one, it's really hard for me to press this button. I'm going to, but I'm having a hard time because here's the one that's probably more right than any. Why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes you just need to say, I don't know why. I don't know why. Again, I'd say you'd be amazed to know the number of people that have asked me that. Preacher, tell me why bad things happen to good people. And sometimes I just have to come out and say, listen, I don't know why that happened. That's a biblical answer, by the way. It's a biblical answer. In the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but to those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." The secret things and the reasons we don't know, they're of God. And men are foolish who think they have the ability to know everything. When I learn something new, usually I get about 8 to 10 questions that surround that new piece of information I just got. Oh, really? Oh, well then what about this and what about that? And how's that work? How's that apply? We're like that, aren't we? And that constantly informs me, I don't know everything. Matter of fact, I don't know much at all. Do you think that Job understood why he was suffering like he was? The answer is obvious. No, he didn't. When you read there in Job chapter 10, and I really resist it, but he said, why God are you afflicting me? He was attributing to God afflicting him for the things that he was doing. He was dead wrong. God wasn't afflicting him with this. We know the story, right? You know why we know the story? God's revealed it to us. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed, what about the man that was born blind? Well, Jesus revealed why he was born blind, right? Because he was going to, in his future, show the glory of God. And boy, did he ever. In that story, we have to realize that God, He knows so much more than we. And this is one of the famous statements that comes out of the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55 and in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah says, For my thoughts, as he's a spokesman for God, God's thoughts, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. His ways, his reasoning, his logic far, far surpasses our reasoning, our understanding, and our logic. If you want to have that put to the test in the New Testament, take a look at what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then verse 23, what were they preaching? They were preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. I try to think about the whole plan of God's salvation involving our Lord. As I contemplate it, I still struggle with many aspects. But he took on flesh, and his blood, that pure blood of Christ, cleanses me. And that's the only path you found. And I might have some of these questions. I might grapple with some of this. But I accept it fully and wholeheartedly. Even though I might not capture everything that's going on within the story, God's wisdom far surpasses mine. I trust him. I trust what he says is true. And that's the way we need to approach things when we have great adversity. We need to trust him. Remember the men in the great book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar is demanding that they bow before his idol obelisk. And they said, "Oh no, most noble king Nebuchadnezzar. No, we have a creator that can save us from this. But if he chooses not to save us from this, listen, we'll go on and we'll die for the cause. But let's understand something. I will never, ever bend to your idolatry, ever." But they put their hand in God's bosom that we've come to serve, and come what may. These great three men, that's the way we need to be in adversity. We don't know what's coming. Death may be staring us in the face, and we're suffering, and we're in trial, and we're troubled. We need to have the mindset of, I'm not exactly sure what's going on. I'm not exactly sure what the result is going to be, but I trust my God. I'm putting my soul in his hand. That's what we need to do. I'll finish with one more point. I really have spoke about it a little bit, but time and chance. Time and chance accounts for so much suffering. Especially when the innocent are suffering and dying. And we ask why? Well, sometimes that answer is just time and chance. We think about fire. Fire is a very good thing, but if it gets out of control, it can burn and kill those that are in its path. Water, vital to life. But if you keep your head underneath that water way too long, you're going to end up passing from that. You're going to drown in that water. And we probably have had someone in our life that have suffered just from elements of time and chance. Sandra and I have a personal story like that of a beloved sister over 3 decades ago. I've often tried to figure out, she's the salt of the earth and light of the world. And time and chance got her in an automobile accident. It still hurts my heart sometimes to think about Sister Kathy French. We were informed that she was in an automobile accident. A van, minivan, jumped this rostrum, jumped this barrier, and the car came square down on her and her husband's car. She lingered in the hospital for a couple days, but she died shortly after. I can recall that there were a few times in that event that I asked God, why? Why take her? Why? I went to her funeral. Brother Doug Roush was officiating that funeral, and what he said was so comforting to me. I wrote it down. He said, serious natural laws were broken, and Kathy innocently was in the way of these laws. God knew the extent of her massive injuries more than we, and mercifully took her spirit to rest with Him. I still want to tear up thinking about that. You probably have someone in your life like that. That either time and chance, I don't know the reason. I can only speculate. I can only imagine. But something bad has happened and you're suffering. We have a Savior that suffered for us. He led the way. You might be asking why you're suffering. I want to ask you a question about why. I want to ask those of you that have not yet obeyed the gospel, why have you not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you recognize we live in a world that's filled with corruption and pollution and evil and wickedness and vile, and that you're only going to be here for a few short days, why have you said no? Why? Can you answer that? Why have you said no to a Savior that has died for you and said, listen, I'll help you handle your adversities. I'll be with you when you are struggling. I'll be there like He was there with Stephen when He raised His hand. God, Jesus stood at the right hand of the Father as the man was giving His life for the cause. That's the God we have. Why are you still saying no? He died for you so that you could live eternally with Him. It's not a hard process. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus, the one who died for you, is the Christ, repent, be baptized for the removal of your sins. Join our efforts to journey through this struggle of life as we're trying to help each other get to heaven. If there's someone in the audience that you want to make your life right with God, take advantage of that. Come forward as Chris leads us in this song.